Turn your eyes to the hillside. Turn your eyes to the heavens. Either way, we're looking to Jesus, aren't we? So this is the time for children's church. Many of them have already made their way down there. But if you don't know, we do have children's church for children up through second grade. You're welcome to take your kids down there, see where they are. And they're in good hands. For a scripture reading this morning, I'd like to go to the first part of 1 Corinthians. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 today. We've been finishing a series of messages on the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This morning we move to a new chapter, a new focus. But I think it's important before we get to the text we'll be looking at today to see that this topic that we're addressing today is really covered by Paul early in this book. And I want us to see even Paul's writing to the Corinthians as he opens up this book. So follow along with me as we just read some various verses in the first two chapters. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, where Paul writes, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul even addresses the gospel early on in this book. And then verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And then verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." And then moving to chapter 2, verse 2, we'll read through verse 7, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message was and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." Lord, early in this book of 1 Corinthians, we can see that Paul wanted the Corinthians to remember the gospel which had been preached to them, which had been responded to by them, which was then gifting them, which they were to yet look forward to Christ's coming, and were instructed that the message they had, though foolish to the world, was powerful. And Lord, this thought continues as we get to chapter 15. Lord, help us to grasp the answer to the question, what is the gospel? We just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, please do turn to chapter 15. It's on page 138. If you're using the Bibles that are provided here in the chairs, in the racks in front of you there. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses this morning. You know, one of the most important questions in life is this. Does life continue past the grave? Does life continue past the grave? One of the most important questions that we must deal with and that must be answered. It's interesting, I came across an article about how Baptists hold differing views on the resurrection of Christ and how important that distinction is, how much that matters. This is an article written in 2021, but basically it quotes Raphael Warnock, the newly elected U.S. Senator from Georgia. This is back in 21. And he's quoted this, he also serves on staff at a church. He wrote, "The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to that. The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you're a Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we were able to save ourselves. That's being stated in churches, right? This messaging. There are those who, of course, who took him to task in his circles because of what he said. Others defended him and applauded him for sharing a more humanistic message that included non-Christians. Well, also coupled with that this week, I came across a survey that was done by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University. Joe Carter reported on it, but basically his finding in the survey after this university conducted it was that the majority of Christians, and I think you have to put that in quotations, don't believe the gospel, because we might ask, how can you be a Christian if you don't believe the gospel? But let me just share with you some of the findings. This took place in 2020, but these are some of the results of the survey. 48% of those who responded to the surveys believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good things during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. 48% of the people surveyed felt that. 35% disagreed. Now, what the survey also said was that 50% of Christians, and I put that in quotations too because their creeds may accept I should say this, 52% of Christians accept a works-oriented means to God's acceptance. 52%, that's the majority. 46% of Pentecostal, 44% of mainline Protestant, 41% of evangelicals even hold to that, and 70% of the Catholics who responded did. 65% claim to be Christians. 54% of those surveyed believe that they will experience heaven after they die. Now get this. 33% believe they will go to heaven solely by confessing their sins and embracing Jesus as Savior. Now we realize that people who responded to that may not have had an understanding of it, may have guessed, who knows what the deal was, but that was what responded, 33%. 20% on the survey said that they earn their way or they embrace universalism. That is, everyone's going to get there or I can get myself there. 15% don't know what would happen. 13% there is no life after death. 8% believe they're reincarnated. 8% say they go to a place of purification prior to entering heaven. We would recognize that as purgatory-like. Get this. 2%. 2% expect to go to hell. And yet, 67% clearly embrace a way of salvation different than it's by grace through the faith and the work of what Christ has done for us. Staggering numbers. We could go on. I don't want to take more time, but really eye-opening as far as the condition that we have even in our own country. 1 Corinthians 15 is known as the Great Resurrection chapter. Tremendous chapter. And yet some would disown it. They would say it's allegorical. They would say that it has some greater purpose than actual Jesus' bodily resurrection. People do a lot of things with this. So, people also try to disown future recompense, that is, future results from the way that we live. But if we understand what's going on, Paul wants the Corinthians' foundation to be strong. They understand the truth so that their superstructure, the church that's built there, and I would say in other places, would be secure because they have a clear understanding of the truth. Now, he addresses the brethren. We see that in verses 1 of this chapter all the way to verse 50. So, generally, I think we have to see this is addressed to the brethren, to those who are believers. But he does take a time out, like in verse 12, where he talks about some who are doubting the resurrection. And then he talks about some who are questioning the way, referring to them as fools in verses 35 and 36. So, throughout this passage, there's some scattered places where Paul will address those who don't embrace the resurrection of Jesus. Our sermon in a sentence today, I'm going to give it to you up front, is this. The gospel preached to be received for salvation was of first importance that Jesus died for our sin, was buried, and rose again. And this was attested to by many witnesses. This is what he's going to get across in this section of Scripture so clearly. Let's talk, first of all, as we take a look at this passage, of Paul's gospel. Now, I can hear some of you bristle when I say that because you're saying there isn't a separate gospel for Paul as there was for other people. And you're right, so relax a little bit. I'm not suggesting we were talking about a different gospel. I'm just saying this is the gospel that Paul preached, right? So let's take a look at this in verse 1. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. For I make known," another way you could say that Paul was saying, "I remind you, brethren." Again, notice the tone that he had so commonly in chapter 14. "Brethren," these brothers and sisters in Christ, "I remind you, brethren, the gospel," that is, "the good news from God, which I preach you, I publicly proclaimed to you, which also you received," that idea of receiving is to get a hold of this gospel, to, if you will, own it. They owned it, "in which also you stand." The vocabulary used for standing was a perfect active verb, meaning these people were standing in this gospel that they had received. This was their position. They were firm. They were steadfast. This was their condition. This was their state. So Paul is stating this right up front in verse 1. Verse 2 then, we move from what he was preaching to them, all right, to the Corinthians' response, where he says, "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, some would talk about, there are people who have used this to say we don't have a security in our salvation, but I appreciated the point that Linsky made in this verse, and just follow with me as we work through the progression of this verse. He says, "By which also you are saved." You're saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. That is, if you adhere to these convictions, the word which I preach to you, again, which I proclaim to you. You've got this standing that you've received from me. You're firm in that. He goes, "Unless you believed in vain." That is, you believed either not understanding the correct doctrine or without careful thought or without due consideration. Linsky has said the way this is put together has the idea of, and I'm going to take a quick time out and say this, perhaps you've read people's doctrinal statements or things they believe, and the way they'll write it is they'll say, like, "We believe this and we don't believe this." Well, Linsky's, it's his conviction, to me it makes sense as you read through this, that Paul's not having them question it, but he's giving them an affirmation that they can both say yea to and nay to. And the yea to is, you know, he says, "I preach which you receive, in which also you stand," that is, you're firm in this, by which you're saved if you hold fast to the word, that is, if you're, you know, being steady with that, if you're maintaining that. They would say yes, unless you believed in vain, which they would say no. This isn't in vain. We hold to this. Now, there are some, as we look through this passage, would indicate that they weren't holding to it. And it was meant to be a thought-provoking thing as they affirmed the statement, both yea and nay. So we see verse 2 what their response is and how he's addressing them. But then we see in verses 3 and 4 the gospel that he puts out there. Notice with me verses 3 and 4 where Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." I delivered to you as of first importance, that is, foremost, could be the idea of that, or most necessary. It's interesting here that he doesn't lay out, "I delivered to you some complicated truth, or some doctoral thesis, or some really thick notebook." He delivered to them the statement, and we need to take this to heart. "What I also received." Now we know that Paul didn't just receive this from any person. He says in Galatians 1 through 11 and 12 that the Lord Jesus appeared to him. So he received this from the Lord Jesus. But notice what he says. Notice what he received that he's delivering now. That's of foremost or most necessary to know. That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He died for our sins, that is, to atone for our sins, to remove our sins. We can't speed past this point. He died for our sins. We need to go slow motion with those words. He died. We think he died, died, was buried, rose again, but we have to pause. He died for our sins, to atone for those sins, to forgive those sins, according to the scriptures. We know Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9 speak about the crucifixion of the Messiah. These truths, though very current to the first century Christians in that Jesus rose from the dead just recently, had been foretold in the scriptures years before. The gospel truth was foretold before it was told. Pretty remarkable. Verse 4 says, and that he was buried. That is, he was entombed. There, he physically died. He was put in the tomb. You know, I think when we lose a loved one, and I remember this being the case with my mom, even though she had cancer and we were expecting it, there's still a shock when mom is gone now. And you realize that. And then you were grateful because she wasn't suffering anymore. But then it came the time where we did the prepared for her service, and we actually took her down to the cemetery that was in Hoyt, or south, which would be south of Wiggins, a country cemetery down there. As we're putting her in the earth, it's like, yeah, Dad's going back by himself. This isn't a temporary thing. And the reality of it hits you. And I'm sure the same thing was true of the disciples. As they saw Jesus placed in that tomb, there's a finality to that. It's like, so he was crucified for our sin. He was entombed. He was buried. And then notice what the last part of verse 4 says. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Yes, we celebrate that, the resurrection at the Easter season, and it's an incredible truth. But I wonder, you know, we talk a lot about how Jesus died for us and how critical that is in dealing with our sin. But we have to remember, too, that the resurrection is so important as well. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Paul writes in the book of Romans, the great gospel treatise, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection is right in there with the gospel message, the power of God, raising this one, authenticating Jesus being God. Romans 10:9. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what, that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. We see, even in this tremendous gospel treatise of Romans, that yes, the crucifixion of Christ is critical, but so is the resurrection of Jesus. He was buried and he was raised again, bodily, physically. That's the message. And we can't let that get by us. We can't allegorize it or symbolize it. This is the gospel message. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Again, Psalm 16:10 speaks about that. And Isaiah 53:10, again, Old Testament passages speak to Jesus being resurrected. Folks, this is not just history. This is the gospel. And of utmost importance, we must get this. But it's interesting that Paul goes from these core gospel truths to resurrection witnesses that we see in verses 5 through 8. And let's take a look at these resurrection witnesses together. I was just thinking about this week. In our society, in our culture, how many people does it take to verify a death? You need one coroner, right? But God has given us how many witnesses of the resurrected Christ? Over 500. I hope that brings great joy to you. And this is a great passage to go through. The witnesses of the resurrected Christ were not just an imaginary group, a great number of people. Let's look at these verses together, verses 5 through 8. Just work through this. Verse 5, and then he appeared to Cephas. Well, this is an Aramaic name for Simon, of course, Peter. And the thing I think is significant about this, obviously not all of the witnesses of the resurrected Christ are listed here, but one of the interesting things that kind of has struck me working through these were people who, if you will, if Jesus had wanted to be sticking it to people, why would he put it to this people? Cephas, he denied Jesus 3 times, and yet Cephas was one of the ones who Jesus appeared to. And then we have beyond that, and then to the 12. In verse 5. Now, we know that Judas was not there anymore, but the 12 is the name of the disciples. And so he appeared to the disciples. That's just the, if you will, the name of the group, the 12. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to the disciples. And so we're told that in verse 5. In verse 6, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. What's fascinating about this, and remember the disciples, they all slept in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they fled when he was arrested. Again, but yet Jesus came and appeared to them in a very loving, gracious way. And then we see that he appeared to this 500 at one time. Now, in Matthew 28, after the resurrected Christ, it's told the women to tell the disciples, go to Galilee. And then for the Great Commission, they had gone to Galilee, and they were given the Great Commission there. But many believe that these 500 were there in Galilee as opposed to in Jerusalem. Remember, in Jerusalem, they crucified the Messiah. But in Galilee, he had a ministry where he found more reception there. But it's in Galilee that very likely over 500 saw him. And then we're told that verse 7, and then he appeared to James. Most scholars believe this is the half-brother of Jesus. You have to remember that the brothers of Jesus even themselves did not believe in him. And yet Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother, who later would become a leader in the church there in Jerusalem. And then to all the apostles. Some people are taken back by that a little bit by saying, well, I thought he talked about the 12 earlier, so why are we talking about the apostles now? I think the best explanation that makes sense to me is that, you know, he appeared to the disciples even on the day that he was resurrected. But then he had this period of time where he spent 40 days on the earth and he commissioned his disciples. In Matthew 28, we're told that. And then he was telling them that the Spirit is going to come and give them power on high. In Acts 1:8, he's telling them that. And then after he left, they would do just exactly that. But these disciples became his commissioned ones that were going to take his message, not just to the Jewish people anymore, but to the world. That's what the Great Commission said, to the uttermost part of the earth. So these disciples, this 12 group, is transformed by Jesus into these apostles that he's going to send out, and then he's going to ultimately give them a spirit. They're going to go in the power of a spirit. The best way I know of reckoning the difference, why are this group of 12 listed twice? Well, you have them as the disciples of Jesus, and then in those 40 days, he's preparing them for that commission that he's giving to them as apostles. And then we're told, after the apostles, verse 8, and last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The last of the group of witnesses, and you think about Paul, he said, I was one as to one untimely born. Now, multiple scholars make the point that language indicates as an aborted baby. I came as one like that, he said. And it was a picture to them of, I'm like the most unlikely. But he said in verse 8, he appeared to me also. I want to get a picture of the grace of our God. Some have suggested that term, you're an aborted baby, were coming even by those who ridiculed Paul. Those who he used to serve with were now ridiculing him for who he was. We don't know that for sure. There's some speculation there, but Paul is using some language that's saying, I was like the last one. who you would even think would be called by God, that he would appear to me, and yet he did. In verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks about his testimony. Let's take a look at that together. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So as we take a look at this, these verses 10 and 11, or verses 9 and 10, I'm sorry. Notice he said he's the least, that it was, he's the lowest in status. You get from Paul that he's still living, he's still haunted, if you will, by his past. I say haunted in the sense that he knows very clearly where he's come from. I'm the least, I'm the lowest in status, and I'm not fit. I shouldn't be identified with these apostles because I persecuted the church. And you can see that. Read through Acts chapter 7 through 9, and you'll see Paul at work until God gets a hold of his life. But he even says this in other places, Philippians 3, Galatians 1. He recounts how he persecuted the church of God. He's like the last one that should have been an apostle. But verse 10. Three times in this verse, you see the word grace appear. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, that is, without purpose or without result. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God. Some people would look at Paul's saying there in verse 10 and think of him as arrogant. But I don't know how in the world you can think of him as arrogant. When you read verses 8 and 9, and you feel from him the feeling of, I am the least worthy, I'm the least, have the least chance of probability. And yet God has enabled me to abound in labor even more than all of them. Some have suggested this is, was Paul's effect even greater than the rest of the apostles combined? But if the statement, I mean, the statement Paul's just saying, God has used him in a very unique and powerful way, but he's so quick to acknowledge, and three times in this verse, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By his grace, God's grace oozes from verse 10. Paul certainly is a trophy of God's grace. Not likely, but he was saved and used by God in an incredible way in the lives of these Corinthians and even more. Even you and I are impacted by the Apostle Paul's ministry as an apostle. It's incredible. In my own life, as I think about our own family, I think about the conversion of my mother's father as truly a remarkable thing. My grandpa was an alcoholic. He was in and out of jail a number of times. You'd say he'd be the least likely guy to get saved, and yet God, by his mercy, saved him. My mom, of course, was impacted by that conversion. And so am I. Maybe you've had people in your own life who you said, that it's going to be impossible for that person to come to Jesus. And I have to be honest with you, there are people in my life who I've thought that about. Sorry to say that. But then God amazingly, miraculously somehow gets to their heart and they respond to him in faith after having received the gospel. That's incredible. God is still doing that today, even as he did with the Apostle Paul in his day. What about in your life? Can you think of trophies of God's grace? People who are the least likely to come to him, and yet you've seen him reach people, that now you just look back on it and you just think, man, only God could do that, which is true. We need to remember those trophies of God's grace in our own lives because they remind us of the gospel effect, which I'd like us to close with in verse 11. Look with me in verse 11 where Paul says this. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So here we go, very clear. This isn't a different gospel of Paul's. He says, whether then it was I or they, talking about the other apostles, they had the same gospel. So we preach, so we proclaim the gospel, and so you believed. This is the effect of the gospel. We preach the gospel truth, and we see God save people. We see people believe that truth and respond to it. I think about Romans 1:16, where Paul writes, again, another passage that speaks to this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Listen, this gospel is powerful. Someone has said, preaching is intended to engender belief. That is, preaching the true gospel is to engender belief. That is, to produce belief, or if you will, to procreate belief. You take the truth of God's word, you take a receptive heart and see what God does with that. Incredible. That's how God's chosen to do it. Through his truth, the gospel truth, in a heart that has been prepared. We know the Holy Spirit's involved with that process too, miraculously and amazingly. The gospel effect is powerful. And the Corinthians were testimony of that. Again, the sermon in a sense, the gospel preached to be received for salvation was of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and rose again, bodily, physically. And there were many witnesses that took that in. And we can rest in the confidence of that. So what's an application? Two questions I want to put to you as we close out this morning. Here's the first one. Have you received the gospel by faith? Let's read verses 3 and 4 again. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You may know Christ died this morning, but do you believe that he died for your sin? Yes, your sin. Your sin needs to be forgiven. That's what the Bible says. You can't try to do enough good to kind of get by the bad stuff you've done so that it kind of weighs out with God. The scriptures say we can't do that. You have to be forgiven of that sin. Have you come to Jesus? Have you come to the crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior to be forgiven of your sin? If not, today do so. This is your opportunity. Before it's, you don't have to say anything to me. You can, where you sit right there, just come before him, acknowledging your unworthiness and what he's done for you, and receive him as your Savior. And allow him to transform your life. He will change you. As your Savior and Lord, he will do things that you never could have imagined. Now, I'm not saying make you great in the world's eyes, but I'm saying making of you the person that he wants you to be. Have you received the gospel by faith? Secondly, if you have, here's the question for you. Will you proclaim the gospel? Will you proclaim it? We've been talking this morning about what the gospel is and the power of it. Will you proclaim it? Recall the survey that I mentioned earlier in the message. Those weren't numbers from like the Soviet Union or from China or from India. Those were numbers from here. Our country, our state, our city does not understand the gospel. And somebody needs to tell them. Will you? Will you tell others the gospel message of Jesus Christ? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel that you've given to us to save us, to change us, and to give us the very humble privilege of sharing that gospel news with other people. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to clearly understand the gospel in having to respond to you in faith, that you will take our submitted lives and through the power of your Spirit, use us to share with a lost community going to hell, but they don't realize it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.